This is Precepts Audio Message PA 314. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Now we had discussed Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and they are in Greece, and Greece was divided at the time into Achaia, which was the part down on the peninsula, almost an island except for a little neck of land that connected it to the mainland, and then Macedonia, which was up on the mainland, translates to the extended land, and Corinth was down in Achaia. It was in that part of Greece down on the peninsula, and Greece was known for its learning, for its philosophy, for its knowledge. And in Greece, they especially respected great orators. And we discussed last time that Paul tells these Corinthians that he didn't come to them with great excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto them the testimony of God. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So here he's coming to people who respect a great orator, great speeches, great elocution, above anything, and yet when he comes to them, he doesn't come with a great speech, even though he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he certainly could have spoken very impressively. Instead, he came with a simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And moreover, he didn't have a commanding presence. He was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. And he says, "My speech and my proclaiming was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So here's this man with this simplistic message, with a very fearful, weak, trembling presence, and yet he has the power of the Holy Spirit. He has the power to heal. He has the power to work miracles. So their worldly reaction to Paul would have been to despise him, to despise his speech, and to despise his presence, his delivery. And yet then he would act in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. He would heal. He would show forth powerful signs and wonders. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, we talked about the fact that we can't do this today. We don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to work miracles so that we could go among the wise and give a simple message and yet back up the message with power. No, we don't have the power of the Acts period, but this is something Paul could do, and that's something Paul did do. Now, all we can do is speak, of course, using what wisdom we have, and hopefully we quote the Scripture and set forth the Scripture, because there's where we have the Spirit's power now, but we don't have it in the working of miracles. He says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, among them that are mature." So it's not that they stuck with a simple message even after people believed. Once they came to believe, though, once they were mature, then they spoke wisdom. He says, "Even then it's not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, that come to nothing." So even then it's not worldly wisdom. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a secret, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes, the archons, the first ones, the chiefs of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And we looked last time at where that quotation comes from, the book of Isaiah, and we saw that it's not talking about heaven, which is what most people try to apply it to. Say, nobody knows what heaven is like, but it's more wonderful than we can imagine. Well, no. For one thing, it's talking about the things that God has prepared in the kingdom on earth. That's what it's talking about. But it's not saying we can't know them. He says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So it's not that we can't know them, because the Spirit reveals them. And so we can know them through the Word. Of course, he doesn't reveal things to us directly in our day. He reveals them through the Bible, through the Word of God. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God can reveal these glorious things, these glorious truths about the things God has prepared for us in his kingdom. He can reveal those things to us through the Word. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So we didn't receive the spirit of the world, the spirit of this world system, this order of things. We received the spirit of, which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given, that are graciously given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We talked about the fact that that is how we get to know the truth. So many people compare the things of the Bible to their own traditions, to their own doctrines, to their own thoughts and opinions on matters. But the way we discover the truth is not by comparing the Scripture to man's doctrines and teachings, but it's comparing Scripture with Scripture. And the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. The Bible interprets itself if you compare passage with passage and Scripture with Scripture. But the natural man, and that is the soulish man, a person moved by soul, by desire, by the way he thinks wants things to be, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They're examined or judged spiritually, not soulishly, not by the way you would like things to be. But he that is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is judged of no man. So we discussed spiritual as opposed to soulish. And if we examine ourselves, would we be spiritual? And so many people have a very worldly idea of what makes someone spiritual. But true spirituality is what God has declared it to be. And the words of Scripture says that they are spirit and they are truth. So it's the words of Scripture that produce the spiritual man. And it is a person whose mind and heart, whose thoughts and opinions, whose wisdom comes from the Scripture that is the spiritual person. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And of course, the mind of Christ is his spiritual mind. Now we have to be careful there, as I pointed out, because in the Acts period, they could actually be inspired by God. And when God would inspire them, they would think God's thoughts after him. And that was why a man like Paul could write the Scriptures. Is that he literally had the mind of Christ when he was writing the book of 1 Corinthians. Now today we can only think God's thoughts after him if we read them from the Scriptures. He doesn't inspire them in us directly. So they had the mind of Christ as apostles, as God's prophets, those who could speak God's words. They had Christ's mind in a way that we don't have it. So Paul is talked in the chapter 2 about wisdom and where it comes from, and that God's wisdom is superior to the wisdom of the world. So that brings us on to this week in chapter 3. Verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So Paul has been speaking of the one who is spiritual. That is, the one whose thoughts, whose character, whose lifestyle, whose judgments have been produced by the Word of God. But he says to these Corinthians, again in a place that so values wisdom and knowledge, but it was the wisdom and the knowledge in the world, he says to these brothers that he couldn't speak unto them, and the word there is dunamai. So he did not have the power. He was not able to speak unto them as unto spiritual. If they had been spiritual, of course he could have. But he says, I was not able to speak unto you as unto spiritual, but he had to speak unto them as unto carnal. And that is the Greek sarkikos, or fleshly. Couldn't speak unto them as spiritual, he had to speak unto them as fleshly. He says, even as unto babes in Christ. And babes there could be infants, or more moderately, just means minors. He says, I had to speak unto you like you were infants in Christ. I couldn't speak unto you as spiritual. I couldn't speak unto you as unto people whose minds and thoughts and hearts and judgments have been instructed and formed by the Lord. and by the Spirit. I had to speak unto you as unto fleshly people. I had to speak unto you as unto infants in Christ. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So he is revealing to these people, after showing them that their worldly wisdom, that, like I said, the Greeks so prided them on, that their worldly wisdom is nothing compared to the wisdom of God, and that the two are completely different things, that they don't have the godly wisdom that they should have, that they in fact are not spiritual but fleshly, that they are not adults, great knowledgeable people in wisdom, but they are babes. And he said, I had to feed you with milk. Now that's the same thing that Silas accuses the Hebrews of in Hebrews chapter 5. When he says in verse 12, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he says, I fed you with milk, Corinthians. I gave you baby food because you are babies. I gave you the food of infants because you're infants, and not with meat. Now, meat there just means food in general. It's not the same word as in Hebrews 5, strong meat. That idea of adult food, solid food. But this is just a more general word for food. I fed you with milk and not with food. For hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. And able there is again dunamai, which has to do with inherent power. We get our word dynamite from it. So you don't have the power to stand food. Up to now you didn't, and even now you don't have the power to digest food. You need milk. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. For where there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So he says, for you are yet carnal. And again, it's fleshly. You are fleshly. You're still fleshly. And to prove it, he points it out to them. For where there is among you envying and strife and divisions. So he says, if you are envying each other, and we'll learn later in 1 Corinthians that they were envying each other their gifts. One person was saying, my gift is better than yours, and then people were envying the person who had the supposedly better gift, and so forth. Then there was strife, there was arguing, and then there were divisions. Of course, he's already talked about the divisions, of some saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He says, people who are envying and fighting and dividing, those sort of people are fleshly. And they are walking as men. He says, and walk as men. Now, walk, of course, in the Bible is often used as the figure of speech for the manner of life, the lifestyle. Of course, we see that in both Ephesians and Colossians. Those are very important books for us today in the dispensation of grace, where walking is used for living your day-to-day life. So he says, you Corinthians are walking as men, that's anthropos, as human beings, and not, you're acting like typical people and not like spiritual ones. Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So on the one hand, someone is saying, I'm of the Paul camp, and another man saying, I'm of the Apollos camp. He says, doesn't that prove you're fleshly? And of course it did. If they had been spiritual, if they had thought God's way, they wouldn't have been doing any such silly thing. Verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? So he says, who is Paul? Who am I that you should be forming the Paul party? That you should be forming the Paul group, the Paul camp? And who is Apollos? Who is he? Well, he answers, they are ministers, and the word there is diakonos. We get our word deacons from. But it just means servants or dispensers. They're God's servants. They're God's dispensers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. So he says, we were just people who were acting on behalf of God. God was dispensing his work through us. He was using us as the meat eater, but really it was God's work. And so you're exalting the one who is just the servant, who's just the dispenser, you're exalting him. But Paul was nothing and Apollos was nothing but what the Lord had given them. It was what the Lord gave Paul that made Paul important. It was what the Lord gave Apollos that made Apollos important. Without the God who gave, they would have been nothing. So for them to divide into the Paul camp and into the Apollos camp, that showed how fleshly they were, how baby-like they were, that they weren't acknowledging the true source is God. They were instead getting all caught up in the messenger, in the intermediary. Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Paul has just pointed out that he and Apollos are just ministers, dispensers, servants by whom they believed. But they were servants as the Lord gave to every man. He says, I have planted. And Paul was the one who first came to Corinth and first planted the gospel there, the message of Christ there. But we remember that when Paul left, Apollos came to Corinth. Remember, Apollos had first encountered Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, and he was a little bit behind the times dispensationally, and they caught him up. But then from Ephesus, he went to Corinth, and they sent Aquila and Priscilla and the people there, they sent letters of recommendation with him to the Corinthians. And so he came to Corinth, and he watered the seed that Paul had planted. He helped water it, helped it to grow. Now, it's actually this word watered is the same word as fed back in verse 1. Or verse 2, I mean. I have fed you with milk. Well, of course, you don't really necessarily feed. People drink milk, they don't eat it. So it has to do, I've satisfied your thirst with milk. So Apollos watered. So he fed the plants, or he watered the plants. And then God gave the increase. God caused it to grow, in other words. Paul planted, Apollos supplied the water or the plant food. God caused it to grow. Verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So these same three words repeated again, he's doing the same thought. So he says, he who plants isn't anything. I'm nothing. He who waters isn't anything. Apollos is nothing, but God who gives the increase. Now he's the one who's everything. He's the one who's important. So why are you focusing on I am of Paul? Why are you focusing on I am of Apollos when God, who gives the increase, is the one who's truly important? Well, you're focusing on the wrong thing. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So he says, he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, they belong to the same company. They're in unity. They're not in division. They're not two competing rivals. There's not the Paul team and the Apollos team. No, they're one. And every man and every one shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. His own reward or his own wages. The word can also mean wages. It could mean a reward. It could mean wages. According to his own. And the idea is of troublesome, toilsome, irksome labor, difficult labor. Now the work of an apostle was a difficult work. He says, everyone shall receive his reward according to his labor. But at the same time, they're all laboring on the same team. They're all laboring on the same. Don't try to make them different teams. They'll be rewarded for their own hard work. But that doesn't mean they're in a contest. That doesn't mean they're competing. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. He says, for we are laborers together with God. And the word there is sunergos, joint laborers, joint workers. And what he's basically saying is that God has made us joint workers. Apollos, Paul, of course, if we went back, Cephas. They're all joint workers. They're working together. They've received their work from God, so they're all joint workers. So while they are joint workers, he says, ye are God's husbandry. You are God's cultivated field. You are God's building. So he says, you're not the building of Paul. You're not the building of Apollos. You are God's building. Paul and Apollos, we are just joint workers working together toward the same goal. But it's God who owns the building. It's God who owns the cultivated field. You belong to him, not to us. Nobody belongs to Paul. Nobody belongs to Apollos. You're God's field and God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So Paul says that it's according to the grace of God which is given unto him that he's done the work that he's done. So it's God's grace. Charis, the Greek word for grace. It's God's grace that's given to Paul that's allowed him to do this work. And then he says he's done it as a wise master builder. And the Greek word is architecton, from which, of course, we get our word architect. And that is the word for builder plus arche. We've talked about arche like the archangels, the chief angels. He says as a chief builder, as the main architect, as a wise architect, a wise chief builder, I have laid the foundation. So he says, he put down the foundation. Paul laid it like a good architect. He says, and another buildeth thereon. So on the foundation Paul laid, Apollos came and built on that foundation. Paul's work was good. He was a wise architect, wise master builder. Apollos' work was good. He was a wise builder after Paul. But he says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So each one who is thinking to build on that foundation, now after Apollos and I, let him take heed, let him be careful how he is building on that foundation. And that was the thing, the Corinthians were not being very careful. They were building a lot of strife and division and envying on the foundation. He says, everyone should be careful how he builds thereon. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul says that the foundation that he laid down was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the rock upon which everything must be built. And he says, no man can lay any other foundation. And in this world, men try to lay other foundations. Try to lay the foundation of the church. Try to build a spiritual life on the foundation of the church. Well, that doesn't work. The church is not the foundation. They try to build on the foundation of their pastor, or on the foundation of their denomination, on the foundation of their creeds, their doctrinal creeds, and their traditional and orthodox teachings. But the foundation is Jesus Christ. The true foundation is Jesus Christ. And if you build with one corner on Jesus Christ and the other corner on your doctrinal creeds and orthodoxy and the church, another church on another corner and your denomination on another corner, well, you just have a very unstable building. And you've laid down a very poor foundation. Christ is all the foundation. And no man can rightfully lay any other. It's upon Jesus Christ that all our work must be built. And not on any human substitution or any human counterfeit. So he says, you have to build on the foundation. The foundation he laid down was Christ. That has to be the place to start building. Or otherwise, our building is not good. And our building is meaningless in the sight of God if it's not built on the foundation. Verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So he talks about anyone. There's no word for man there. If anyone builds upon this foundation, builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the right foundation to build upon, the foundation of Christ. But he might use many different materials to build on him. He might use gold, silver, precious stones. Now, it's not necessarily that you build with precious stones. Of course, they're used for decoration. Then wood, hay, but the Hebrew word there is more the word for grass than hay. Wood, grass, or stubble. And even stubble, we think of some. In some buildings, we've heard of a thatched roof. Thatched roof is basically a roof made out of stubble. So the question is, are only the ones building with gold, silver, and precious stones, are they the only ones who are building right? And the ones who are building with wood, hay, and stubble, they're using inferior materials, so they're building wrong? Well, no, I don't think that the problem is in the materials. The thing is that you usually build with whatever materials you have available. And if you're a king and you're building a fancy house for yourself like Solomon did, then you probably use gold and silver and precious stones. Of course, Solomon used wood, cedar wood as well. If, on the other hand, you're a poor person, maybe all you have available is wood, hay, and stubble, or wood, grass, and stubble. Of course, in the United States, it's very common to make houses out of wood, and that's because wood is very common in the United States. And my friend Michael Penny from Europe, he once said that in England, they would see a film of a house on fire in the United States, and it would look to them like Hollywood or something. It would look unreal because they'd see a house burning, and houses don't look like that when they burn. Well, then we got over here, he realized that's because all our houses are made out of wood. Of course, their houses aren't made out of wood. They make them out of stone. So when their houses burn, they don't burn like a wooden house does. Our houses burn very spectacularly compared to theirs. So often you build with the material you have available. So it's not that, if you're not building with gold, silver, precious stones, you're not building. Well, no, like a thatched roof could be a very good roof. A wooden house, I mean, even in the temple, it was wood overlaid with gold. But it's not the materials that are to be tested, but the work. That's what he says in verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So So whatever materials he has to work with, what has he done with those materials? And that's why I've had people ask me, you know, what about people who aren't as smart as you, Nathan? What about people who can't study the Bible and see all these things and look at Hebrew and Greek? Well, look, you don't have to build with the same materials I have to build with. Maybe I have more materials than you do, or different materials than you do. But how did you build with the materials you were given? God isn't looking for everybody to be a top scholar, otherwise you're a disappointment to God. But with the materials you have, are you doing good work? Are you building well? Are you building carefully? Are you building on the foundation? And then are you doing good work? So not everybody has to be an Otis Sellers in order to please God. Not everybody has to be an Otis Sellers to do good work. You just have to use whatever materials you have available, and you have to work with them. So every man's work shall be made manifest. That is the word phaneros, or shine forth. Every man's work will shine forth. It will become obvious. For the day shall declare it. And that can also mean the daylight. We are building now in the night. We live in the night period. As Christ said in John chapter 9, the night is coming when no man can work. And of course, he was talking about the miraculous works, when no man can work miracles. Well, we live in that night. But the day is coming. The day is the kingdom of God. And when the daylight shines forth, it will show our work for what it was. It will declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire. And that's the word apokalupto, unveiled. It will be unveiled by fire. Now, fire can be used for two things. It can be used for punishment, but it also can be used for discernment. So it becomes the symbol of judgment. Of course, with metals, it divides the good metal from the bad. With other materials, it burns them up. So it's sometimes used for punishment and sometimes for discernment and division between good and bad. And that's the way I think it's being used here. Fire is a very revealing test when it comes to metal. It shows what's the dross, it shows what's the good metal. So the day is going to be an unveiling by fire. And the fire shall try, it shall test every man's work of what sort it is. And again, notice it's the work that's tested and not the starting materials. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So if his work abides, if his work remains that he built on the foundation, now get that, nobody's work is going to remain that wasn't built on the foundation. If you're building a spiritual life on a different foundation, quote-unquote spiritual life, on a different foundation than Christ, your work is not going to remain. But if you built on the foundation and your work remains, well then, he says, he shall receive a reward. There will be a reward for good work built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And we understand this. The Bible does not teach spiritual socialism, that in the life to come, everybody has to be exactly the same and receive the exact same things from God and the exact same position and the exact same rewards, or otherwise it wouldn't be perfection, it wouldn't be paradise, it wouldn't be wonderful. I've heard people say that, and I think they got that idea more from Karl Marx than they did from the Word of God. Because who says everybody has to be equal for it to be perfect? No. No, those who built good work upon the foundation of Christ will receive a reward that others will not receive. It's not spiritual socialism. But verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So if any man's work is burned up, if the fire reveals it to be bad work, whatever materials he started from, his work was bad work. It wasn't good work. It wasn't acceptable work in the sight of God. He built it on the right foundation, But he didn't build it well. He built it shoddily. He built it poorly. He didn't put in the time and effort necessary to produce quality work. Well, then his work will be burned up and he'll suffer loss. He'll suffer damage. Now we get it straight. He's not talking about loss of salvation. He himself shall be saved. So he's not talking about loss of salvation. He's not going to lose his salvation because he did poor work. That he's saved, yet so as by fire. And of course, if you're saved out of a fire, if the house you're building on the foundation burns down, and you get out, you're saved, but your house is gone. You suffer damage. You suffer loss. And he says, the same thing is true of a man whose work will be burned. He'll suffer loss. He'll be saved like someone who was saved from fire. That is, everything they had in the house is gone. It's burned up, but at least they still have their life. And Seller's comment on this is, by the process of this divine discernment, the man himself would be rescued because he built upon the foundation. But he did not build well. He just loses his reward. So he doesn't lose himself, he doesn't lose his salvation, he loses his reward because he didn't build well. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So he says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? Now that word temple is actually the Greek word naos, which is the word that's always applied not just to the temple grounds, as we see often in the Gospels, when you go into the temple, that doesn't mean you're going into that central building where the holy place and the holy of holies was that only the priest could go. No, you're just going into the temple grounds. The temple was the top of a mountain. And it was something like a half mile square. It was a large area, many different buildings and courtyards, and then, of course, the important central building. But this is not the word for the temple grounds. This is the word naos, is the word for the central building. It's the word for the place where the Holy of Holies and the holy place was. It's the word for the central shrine. And he says, don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And that's the Greek word en, which could also mean among you. The Spirit of God dwells among you. Now, we have to be very careful here. Now, it certainly is true that we have received, as believers today in the dispensation of grace, we've received the Spirit as a seal. In Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, God says, in whom you also have hoped in advance, upon hearing this word of truth, the good message of your salvation, in whom, even upon believing, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, the Holy One, who is the earnest, the down payment of our full portion, in relation to the redemption of that which has been purchased for the extolling of his glory. So we have been sealed by the Spirit. We have received the Spirit as a seal. And yet we have to understand that in the Acts period, these people were not just sealed by the Spirit. They were sealed by the Spirit, but they were not just sealed by the Spirit. They also were baptized. They were identified with the Spirit of God. And that identification was external. It was outward. It was obvious. Through the miracles that they worked, through the powerful signs that they could perform, it was obvious that the Spirit of God was with them. He was with them in a powerful way. And if we are going to try to say that we are the temple of God today, well, is verse 17 true of us? Verse 17 says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So if we defile ourselves, is God going to defile us? Is he going to destroy us? Now, a perfect example of that is Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? They defiled the temple of God. God was in them. His Spirit was in them. And yet they lied to the Spirit. They lied to God. And what did God do? He destroyed them. Now, some of the Corinthians were doing this very thing, as we'll read later, when they were taking the Passover in an unworthy way. And God was destroying them. He says, if you defile a temple, God will defile you. And that defilement would be by destruction. For the temple of God is holy, it's set apart. Which temple ye are. So we have to be very careful before taking words of people who are identified with the Holy Spirit to the extent that his words were their words, their actions were his actions, they were doing his works when they were performing his miracles and signs and wonders. To take people like that and say, just because they were the temple of God, we are the temple of God. We are the shrine, we are the holy place of the Holy Spirit. No, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, but God isn't going to destroy us or defile us if we defile ourselves. So this is something that was true in the Acts period. We can't necessarily carry it over to the dispensation of grace. Now, we don't deny that we are connected with the Spirit and that he seals us. But we do deny that God is going to defile or destroy us if we defile ourselves before God. There are plenty of believers who do that, and they don't get destroyed. So we can't say that we are the temple of God through our identification with the Spirit like they were in the Acts period. That was something that was true then. It's not true now. All right, well, we're out of time. We'll take up from verse 18 in our next study.